Right, we continue this morning, and I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Right at the back of the Bible, before the set of these books, before Jude and of course Revelation. 1 John, we've been dealing with this for a few weeks now. And this morning focusing on the first two verses of chapter 2. But I would like to read from verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, once again for the written word. And as we come this morning, we do want to not only, as it were, sing songs and utter praise to the living word. We do, Lord, long to hear from you. And therefore, we thank you for this word that we've read this morning. And as we seek to understand it and unfold it today, we do pray that it would be, Lord, your word to us in power, in the demonstration of the work of your Spirit. And so meet with us, Lord, and open our eyes, open our ears to the truths of God, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed over the last, I think, 2 or 3 years, driving into Pretoria, there has been, I forget which months of the year, but the circus. And the first year the circus appeared, of course, my children nagged and twisted our arms and we went to the circus. We had a lovely evening at the circus. It was actually quite refreshing. And one act in particular has always fascinated me, and it is that of the trapeze artists. And I've always wondered the timing and just the ability that these people have swinging about, as it were, some 30, 40 meters from the ground. Well, I want to use the trapeze artists at the circus to help us understand this particular passage that I've read to you this morning. It would be true to say, I think, that being a trapeze artist takes a lot of hard work and skill. Not just anybody can get up on the swings and do what they do. In spite of all this hard work and skill, or perhaps even in amidst the hard work and skill, I would think that there are at least two messages regularly, repeatedly given to those who are trapeze artists. And the two of them that I want to touch on, the first, of course, is do not fall. And I think that makes sense. Do not fall. Doing what you do up there certainly is spectacular. It's beautiful. It's full of grace. But don't fall. And do what trapeze artists are supposed to do. And I think they're supposed to be swinging up in the air, creating some sort of beautiful act. But I'm sure as well, they are impressed to understand that there is a law, a certain law working against what they're supposed to be doing. And it's the law of gravity. And you need to understand that, I think, as a trapeze artist. Don't allow this law of gravity to pull you down to the ground and smash your body to pieces. I think that's the first message If I was in charge of a circus, I would be telling the trapeze artists. But secondly, if I owned the circus, I would also be saying to them, if you do fall, I want to tell you something, that this force of gravity will pull you down to the ground. Understand that people don't have wings. People can't fly. People can't continue to be suspended in the air without some kind of support. And if you fall from a height of 40 meters, not only will your arm maybe be broken, but you'll probably break your neck and die. But at my circus, there's good news. And the good news is a safety net has been provided. You will not be destroyed. And the net, we need to think about the net. The net is made of the strongest material possible. And it will act in the best interests of your physical well-being. I think that in some measure illustrates what John is saying to this community that he writes to, a community of Christians. And I think it would also be true to say that there are many things we need to know and learn as Christians and specifically about sin. But there are two vital messages, two very important messages that we cannot afford to miss. Number one, you must not sin. Just like that trapeze artist. And the call, therefore, here is a call to holiness, a call to pure living, to righteous living. And John communicates it here, and I love the way he does it, the words, the terminology. He writes and he communicates as one who is a caring and tender father. Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Well, what's he been writing? What's he been saying to them? He's saying, my children, I've written to you about the nature of God. I've written to you, remember that God is light. And in God there is no darkness at all. And yes, this God who is light reveals himself to us. He has made himself known. And this God who has made himself known, there is absolutely no doubt that this God is perfect in purity. That this God, and we've sung the song just a minute ago, is infinitely holy. And this God is indescribable in majesty. You must think rightly about God. But my children, says John, not only have I written to you that you should think about God in the way that he has revealed himself to you, but I've also shown you to avoid wrong thinking about yourself. That wrong thinking about the ugly and very destructive nature of sin. Sin not only matters to God, but sin will destroy you. And so as a Christian, and by the way, there were three views we looked at week before last, that come to us in chapter 1 from verse 5 through to the end. But as a Christian, you need to understand that the sin issue is something that you struggle with, that you will have to face. Yes, as a Christian, and I speak this morning to a Christian context, you as Christians, you have a new nature, but you do not have a perfect nature. And so in the light of God's holiness, in the light of God's intolerance of sin, God is saying to us, I believe this morning, that we are to live a life of holiness. To live a life where we are intolerant also of sin. To make it our goal, to make it your goal, to be holy, to live a holy and godly life. What's happened? God has, by saving you, we speak about being born again. God has, by saving you, he has picked you up from the dirt, as it were, and placed you on the swings. Let's get back to my analogy of the trapeze artist. And God is saying, up on the swings, you're to swing to your heart's content. You're to swing to the glory of God. God who made you to be what you ought to be as someone who lives a holy life. Do everything you can not to allow the law of gravity, the remaining marks of sin, the sinful nature, to pull you down. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there says the same thing. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out with us. Now, do you get the picture? This issue of holiness, There is a call from God for believers, for you and for me, to live a holy life. The sin is a serious and messy business. We are to avoid it. And I've just jotted down some of the common matters, the common issues that we stumble in, whether it be grumbling because of circumstances or because of people who disappoint us, or whether it be just malicious talk or slander about others, or whether it be about greed, the hunger for money and materialism and idolatry, or lust in terms of just our sexuality, or jealousy because of what others have and what God has given to others, or fits of rage, or theft, or laziness, or dishonesty, or gluttony and hatred. God says, don't fall for those things. Don't sin. You must not sin. You must be holy. You must be clean. This lifestyle of holiness needs to be uppermost on your agenda. It must be uppermost on your agenda because God has lifted you from the gutter. God has taken you out of the dirt and He set you apart for Himself. There's a frightening verse in Hebrews chapter 12 where I think again we get the message that God is saying, don't stay in the gutter simply because be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, John continues in his caring, fatherly tone. And he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's number one. But if anybody does sin, we have provision. And so secondly, this morning, I believe God is saying to us, if you do sin, there is help. Trapeze artists, and I think this is an important point for Christians to draw a clear analogy from. Trapeze artists don't spend their time on the net. That's not where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be up on the swings. And I think trapeze artists make every effort to remain up on the swings. And I thought about it, if I was a trapeze artist, why would I want to stay up on the swings? I think it would be the longing and intention of a trapeze artist to perform to the delight of the spectators. To receive, as it were, the applause of those who come and visit the circus. It's their longing and intention also, I believe, to be fulfilled and content in doing what they're made to do. But sometimes they fall. Sometimes they fall. And wonderfully, amazingly, God has provided a safety net, certainly for Christians, but in terms of the trapeze artists, a safety net is in place to save them from inevitable death and destruction. And so I think also we need to say, in the same way, believers, Christians, don't spend their time, they don't spend their lives in the gutter of decadence and filth. Just don't belong there. We're not comfortable there. That's not what is intended for us. And I think as Christians, there should be that longing, that intention to be on display for God as trophies of grace. For all the world to see the goodness and the power of God. The changed life on display in the world which honors and glorifies God. John Piper, of course, makes the statement, and I think he's right. He says, true Christians are most satisfied when God is being glorified. And that's when we're up on the swings. That's when we are pursuing holiness. And so true Christians make every effort not to sin. It must be your delight, it must be my delight to live a life worthy of the Lord. But sometimes Christians fall. Like trapeze artists. And wonderfully, God has provided a Savior, rescuing His children from inevitable death and destruction. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, He doesn't end it there. In fact, we need to unpack that verse now. And I have tried to present it here this morning in an encouraging way as those who, yes, should not sin, but when we do sin. And John here gives some encouraging insight into this continued walk of faith and of course, our struggle with sin. A couple of points that I want to raise from this passage. First of all, I think it's encouraging to know that God understands your struggle with sin. Otherwise, this passage wouldn't be in the Bible. Do not sin, but if you do sin. God understands our struggle with sin. There will be some stumbling along the way to heaven. And I think I said it the week before when I preached. I said that maybe even this week, in some way, you will fall short of the glory of God. In some way, you will trespass, you will step over the boundaries that God has set, and you will miss the mark, and so will I. That happens. God understands that. God knows the worst about us, and the beauty of this passage is that He still provides for us. In His circus, there's a net. John Newton. I think we all know John Newton. He wrote the song Amazing Grace, converted slave trading sea captain. He said this, and I think this is helpful. I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. And it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. You see how he gets the understanding of this passage? The progression, the reality of God's grace in saving him, the reality that there is still a way to go to perfection, to glory, is a struggle. God knows. The Apostle Paul also has the same struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. Good intentions, he says, in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And he sits back and he says in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The net, the provision. And so, yes, number one, God understands your struggle with sin. But secondly, it's encouraging also to know that you do not stand alone before God. Each person, every one of us, will give an account to God. And this passage tells us that we are represented. We have a representative, an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. I was very interested to discover this week in my study that this word used here for advocate, and I think many of you will know the Greek word, it's parakletos. Simply translated, one who is called alongside. Now the parakletos we normally speak about, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who came when Jesus went back into heaven. And the point that we need to understand, in as much as we will not stand alone before God, or our case will not be unrepresented before God, there is an advocate, Jesus, who is before the throne of God and representing our cause. The Holy Spirit represents Jesus here on earth, among us and with us, within us. And so there is one who speaks to the Father, a parakletos, in the heavenly throne room, in that place where sin is being weighed and judged. And the point God is making through John is, if you're a believer, you have a friend, one who argues for your forgiveness and your release. Thirdly, it's also encouraging to know something of the integrity of our advocate. I don't want to speak against any particular person, but I could raise some names here today in terms of our South African judicial system. Some who are being influenced by things other than justice. This advocate is not like that. You see, it would not do us much good if our advocate was as sinful as we are. It would be one sinner pleading for another. It would be like a trapeze artist falling on a rotten and perished net. Doesn't work. This advocate, however, we are told, is not corrupt. He's not unreliable. He is described in this passage as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is as much human as we are, but without sin. Is the only one who ever deserves to be heard by the Father. He is the only one who can pray in his own name. He has integrity. He is the righteous one. He is the only one who always has his prayers heard. John 11 verse 42. Speaking to his Father, I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Fourthly, it's also encouraging, and this is perhaps at the core of this passage, and perhaps even our belief system, it's encouraging to know that the anger of God has been addressed. Just this morning, I want to tell you, the anger of God is something which is spoken of in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is a huge topic. Just this morning I was reading in the book of Lamentations. And if you want to just have a look at Lamentations chapter 2 when you have a chance. And you see something of what is described by the psalmist in Psalm 7 verse 11. God is a righteous judge. A God who expresses his wrath every day. Now we don't think often of God in those terms. The King James Version puts it a little bit differently as a literal translation. God judgeth the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, the good news, the encouraging news, is that the anger of God has been addressed. And again, we need to think about this anger of God. We must be careful not to interpret the anger of God in the context and understanding of the way we get angry. God must not be seen as a spoiled brat. God is not some spoiled brat throwing his toys out the cot or taking his toys and going home. God is not like a spoiled brat who does not get his own way. God's wrath is not an irritable rage. It's not a temper tantrum. You need to understand, remember the context. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So rather, God's anger is the settled conviction of righteousness which cannot be compromised. It's the settled conviction of righteousness in action to destroy sin. Cannot avoid it. It's there. And so what we see in this passage, the great news, is to hear that this anger of God is addressed by God himself. If you look at pagan religions in general, you'll find that it's people. People coming, seeking to bring gifts to, as it were, bribe their God. Make him happy. That's not the way God deals with his anger. God himself, the Son and the Father, willingly, they themselves, and we're told in this passage, the anger of God addressed by God himself. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ he's speaking of, yeah? Or as the King James Version again puts it, he is the propitiation for our sins. The atoning sacrifice is what brings favor. It is propitious. It appeases the anger of God. It satisfies the wrath and anger of God. And so we see that this work of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, demonstrates not only justice, but it also expresses the ultimate and infinite love of God. Where at the cross, Christ pays the penalty. He pays the penalty demanded by God because of his law being broken. Because of his holiness being offended. And he pays this penalty for us. The penalty due by us. Justice is done. But in paying it to the full, he upholds his own righteousness. And yet he meets the deepest need of man. God himself, God so loved the world, we know the familiar verse, that He gave His only begotten Son. God Himself, who out of His greatest love for the sinner, provides the way for His wrath against sin to be placated. 1 John chapter 4 puts it like this: herein is love. Not that we love God. We don't initiate the process. We can't. We don't have the merit. Our gifts, our sacrifices will not appease God. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lastly, it's also encouraging to know that God's love extends to the nations. You've got to notice that. You can't skip over this in this passage. God's heart is for the peoples of the world. God has a heart for the nations. And this gospel, this good news, this provision, this net applies to all the peoples of the world. You see that in verse 2. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what's the point? How does that affect you and me this morning? It is simply this. There is not a single person. If you have embraced Christ, if you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will not exclude you from the benefit and provision of the safety net. He is the propitiation for our sins. Just a couple of words in conclusion. This passage is almost like a warning for Christians not to allow the pendulum to swing to extremes. What do I mean by that? I think these verses are very useful in keeping the balance between two extreme opinions, views on the matter of sin. On the one hand, this passage, and of course it's God's word, God is showing us, He's refuting a view that is lenient towards sin. It's refuting a view that encourages people to merrily and happily and unthinkingly just sin. Can't do that. You and I cannot simply go on sinning that grace abounds. That is an abuse of grace. It's evidence of still being unregenerate. That's the passage. You cannot. You must avoid that extreme view of lenience towards sin. But then on the other hand, it protects against an extreme severity of sin, where there is no hope given of forgiveness or grace. Fellow colleague minister taught me a lesson some years ago. And it was a great lesson, because I think we make this mistake as Christians again and again. Is when we fail, we try and modify God's standards. And so God has standards in the family. God has standards in society. God has standards in everything we do. And so because we can't make those standards, we fall short of the glory of God. The church is sometimes guilty of modifying that, softening it, compromising it, diluting it. And this brother said to me today, you know what we need to do? We must not change God's standards. We must instead apply the grace of God. And that's the point, again, in this other side of extremes. We must avoid extreme views that there is no forgiveness for sin, that there is no grace. Very often, in Christian circles, those who tend to allow their thinking to swing this way become very self-righteous and legalistic. God is saying to you and me, and I think it's straightforward, do not sin. And I have to ask you this morning, are you making every effort to live your life to the glory of God? Secondly, God is saying to you and me, if you fall, I'm telling you, you will fall if you fall. And it must be more the exception than the rule, because we don't live on the net. know that there is forgiveness and grace. Dear Lord, thank you for not only guidelines, direction, advice for living life in a way that honors and glorifies you, but thank you, Lord, that you have provided and continue to provide provision that we remain your children. And again, just to remember the promise made to those or for those who are prepared to admit and confess their sin, that you are faithful and just and will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. And I pray to that end today that we as a people would know, Lord, the reality of a continual straining toward holiness, but at the same time, Lord, just appropriating your grace as we fall and fail from time to time. And so, Lord, pour your Spirit out among us. Thank you that we are represented in heaven's court. But thank you, too, that you have sent your Spirit representing you, even among us this morning, as we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.